Luke said that I'm from West Village, and that is the church that my family and I are part of. But as some of you might know, maybe most of you probably don't know, I'm also the pastor, director, missionary of a ministry on our university campuses called University Christian Ministries, or UCM. And Steve said, could you share a bit of that about what's happening with UCM and what's happening on the campus at Saanich Baptist Church? And I said, sure, of course I will. I'm in my second year of leading UCM, and two things have really been confirmed in my mind since I've been there at leading UCM at UVic and Camosun. One, that there are a lot of lost students on the campus. There are almost 30,000 students between the two schools, UVic and Camosun. I don't know if you realize that. There are a lot of students, and maybe 2-3% of them have a relationship with Jesus and a meaningful relationship with a church. There are a lot of lost students. These students desperately need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. And they're looking for meaning and purpose something in their life through a whole bunch of different means, through their academics, through careers that they're hoping to have someday, and achievement, some of them through social life, through partying, whatever it is. They're hungry, they're searching. Many students come to university and they're for the first time away from their parents' homes, and they're at a crossroads in their life, and they're going, what do I believe? Who am I? Where do I belong? Even students who come from Christian families are often in this place where they really, really need to hear the gospel again. They need to know about who God is and what he's done for them and who they are. Or else many of them walk away from their Christian faith. Secondly, a lot of the Christian students that are there, many of them want to reach their campus. They want to be used by God. They want to make a difference in God's kingdom, but they don't know how. A lot of them come there to school, and the pressures of the busyness of school and the messages, the various messages that they hear and everything just comes in and gives them, you know, it's a pressure cooker there at university. And they're like, I don't know how God could use me here. And that's where we come in. That's where UCM comes in. Our goal is to gather Christian students, gather them together, support them, encourage them, disciple them, equip them, and help them to become not only disciples themselves, but to be disciple makers on their campus. Not only on their campus at university, we certainly don't want them to waste this 4 years that they're there where God can use them so powerfully, but we want to give them tools, disciple them so that even beyond graduation, into their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, in their families, that they end up reaching and multiplying more people and making disciples. That's really what it is about. Jesus' command to go and make disciples, the Great Commission, that's not just for professional Christians or super Christians. That's for all of us. That is for every student that he calls Jesus Lord. He commands them to go out and make disciples. So it's not just about me being a minister or a pastor there and ministering to a group of people who, you know, this is about them. This is about them. It's about how God can use them, how God wants to use them to make disciples. You have to excuse me. I had a cold earlier this week, and my voice is still a little bit raspy. So if I start coughing up here uncontrollably, my apologies. But you know what? The vision that God has given me for UVic, for Camosun, for Victoria, that matters, not just on the campus, is that these places would be saturated by gospel communities, made up of regular people who are willing to lay everything on the line for Jesus and his mission. And saturation means that in order to reach 30,000 students, we need a lot of these small communities in every dorm, in every corner of the campus, in every program, every sports team, every faculty, wherever. We need a lot of these little small communities that are centered on the gospel and ready to be used by God. That's the vision that God's given me. It's going to take a lot of prayer. As God gave me this vision, I kept praying about it. I'm going, God, I can't do this in my own strength. There's no way I can make this happen. Because if you think about it, one gospel community for every 500 students, it's really 30,000 students, that's 60 community groups. And for every one of those community groups, they're all led by students. You know, I'm discipling and equipping and teaching students to be leaders of these community groups and to disciple others. We need 120 student leaders. Last year we had 6. This year we had around 12. So we got a long ways to go. But you know what? God is at work. We have new students coming who are growing in their faith. They're becoming potential leaders for the future. Our returning student leaders continue to grow in their leadership and in their discipleship and in discipling others. Last semester, this is so exciting. Last semester, we had 2 students come to faith in Christ, brand new Christians. But you know what? They were not discipled primarily by me. They were discipled by student leaders, by students. That's what really gets me excited, is that it's not all a bottleneck that comes through me. And that's not what the church is supposed to be about anyways. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that God has given these gifts to people so that they equip the saints for works of service and ministry. That's what we're about. That's what UCM is about. But you know what? I can't do this alone. You guys know that ministries can't be done alone. It's not about some individuals. It's, you know what? I'm doing this with a whole team of people. People and churches that are praying for me and supporting me financially. And you know what? I was going to ask, you know, if the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart to talk to me afterwards. But you know what I'm going to say instead is, if the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart, go talk to Krista afterwards. She's part of your church family. God is calling her to Nicaragua. And you know what? It would be so cool if at the end of today, end of these 3 services, there's plenty of people here to get Krista all the way to 100% of her fundraising goals. I mean, I don't know what amount that she needs, but it doesn't take that much. It takes, you know, a couple dozen people being willing to commit to a small portion per month, committing to that, committing to pray for her. God's work happens when teams of people come together. And I'm going to talk some more about that. But I would encourage you, talk to Krista. I don't need your support. God's supporting me. Of course, my support comes from people as well that support me. But if God's tugging on your heart, talk to her, okay? All right, let's get into the sermon. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are a great God. I thank you for this opportunity to come and share what you've laid on my heart with our extended church family, Saanich Baptist. I mean, this is your family, God, and I'm part of your family, so we're family. And I just pray that you'd use these words that I'm going to say this morning, that there would be somebody here that would really be blessed. But I know that whenever your word is preached, it will bear fruit. And so we trust you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of prayers, do you ever feel like the prayers of some people get answered more than other people? You ever know that? I don't know. Maybe you're not jealous. but maybe we've got those people, you know. We all know those people that we would call prayer warriors, right? They kind of seem to have this in with God. When we really need some prayer answered, we think of that person. Man, I should tell that person because I think that they've got some special in with God. Their prayer is going to get answered. I know this. I think the rest of us just try to sound like we have an in with God, right? I think sometimes we say funny things when we pray. And I don't know if it's because we're just praying without thinking or if we think that gives our prayer a little bit of extra weight. Like, have you guys ever heard, maybe you guys do this, but have you ever heard somebody pray and they say just a lot? You ever heard that? Oh, Lord, I just want to pray for Susie. I just want to pray, God. I just want to pray that you would just heal that thing on her big toe, God. Just give her peace, God, and just you know, I don't know, maybe God's obligated to answer those prayers that have more justs in them. I don't know. We also pray weird things sometimes, don't we? Like, you know, somebody's going somewhere and they need protection, and we say, Lord, I pray for a hedge of protection around Bill, right? A hedge of protection, because if the devil's afraid of anything, it's shrubbery. I mean, a hedge of protection. I don't know. I know that God hears our hearts. So, you know, whatever words it is that we use, God hears our hearts. But I think sometimes we don't know what to pray. And that's why this passage that I want to talk about this morning is exciting to me. Of all the people in the history of the world, who would you want to have pray for you the most? Hey, yeah, I heard it up here. Yeah, don't be shy. Don't be shy. Jesus, right? Of course. If anybody could come, you know, you needed something, prayed for, whatever. Jesus Christ came and laid his hands on you and said, can I pray for you? Man, that, okay, how cool would that be? The question is, I think I would be nervous. I don't know, what would you ask Jesus to pray for you? I'd be nervous that I'd be asking for the wrong things or something, but Jesus knows. Thankfully, we know what Jesus would pray for us, because we've got it recorded in Scripture what he does pray for us. John chapter 17 is a recording of what many people call Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's Jesus praying for us. And the book of Hebrews says that he keeps praying for us. He's praying for us right now. He's alive right now, and he stands before the Father in heaven, and he's interceding for us right now. Now, so turn with me to John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer for his followers, for his disciples. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to skip around in John chapter 17. We're going to just kind of do an overview of Jesus' prayer. Okay, so let's read it together. We'll start in verse 1. And like I said, I'll be skipping around. Verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Okay, let's stop there. This is Jesus' purpose. He begins his prayer with his purpose. His purpose, why he came to earth, why he lived a perfect life, why he died on the cross, why he rose again. His main purpose was not so that you could be saved. His main purpose was to glorify the Father. Some of them might be going, well, wait a minute, I thought this was about us. I thought Jesus was praying for us. I thought Jesus did this for me. Well, it is, but that's not the main part. Part of the problem that we have of understanding the gospel biblically is that we understand gospel power. That is, God's gracious work through Jesus to save me. That's gospel power. But we often don't think about or even know about or even talk about the other side, which is gospel purpose. What is the purpose for the gospel? We think that the gospel and salvation is all about us, but it's not. It's all about God and his glory and his purpose. When we read Scripture, we see God's story. Right from the beginning to the very end, we see his story, and he has a purpose. Our lives are just a sliver of that story. And his purpose is not only to restore us, you and me, but to restore the whole world. All of his creation. That is his purpose. And ultimately, to glorify himself. Now, don't get me wrong. We get a really great deal here. Irenaeus was an elder in the early church. And he said, man fully alive is the glory of God. You know, when God gets glory in your life, man, that gives life. That brings you life. That is so cool. We get a really good deal here. So there's both of these things happening. When we focus only on one side, only on gospel power, what saves me, it becomes all about me. Does that make sense? On the other hand, when we focus only on gospel purpose, what we're saved for, the purpose of why what God wants to do, it can become all up to us. we work really hard. We serve. We do the right things. We want to make the world a better place. But on our own, we can't do that. We can't do that in our own strength. It's got to be God's power working in us for God's purpose. It's got to be God's power working in us for God's purpose. So, let's continue on in Jesus' prayer here. Verse 2 says, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So Jesus moves here in his prayer from who God is, who he is, to what he has done. This is the theme that we see throughout the whole book of John. Great and glorious God came down to earth, broke into our jacked up world, our screwed up world. God came into our world. And he talks about authority here. He has the authority to give eternal life. This is really important that we understand this. We have to understand that the gospel, that eternal life, all of this comes not because of our authority, not because of anything we do, but because of Jesus' authority. He has the authority to give eternal life. It's what he's done. It's a gift. Have you ever gone into a restricted area? Maybe you have been given a pass backstage at a concert and you feel like pretty cool when you get a backstage pass. Or maybe, and looking around here, some of you look like you'd probably sneak into a restricted area, right? Somewhere where you're not supposed to be, but it's really cool. And you're like, ooh, this is really cool, right? A couple years ago, we took our family down to California, and we got to visit the Jelly Belly Factory. Anybody ever been to the Jelly Belly Factory? Yeah, really cool, awesome. The Jelly Belly Factory is really cool. They got stuff there made out of jelly bellies. They got art on the walls. I mean, it's really cool. And of course, they have all these amazing flavors, like hundreds of amazing flavors of jelly beans. Wild black blackberry and peaches. And you know what? They show you how they scientifically get the right ingredients so that it tastes just like the real thing. And they're delicious. But they also have these jelly bellies, these jelly beans, that have like nasty flavors. So you walk up to this bar and you've got all these jelly bellies in little boxes and you can sample, they pick them out with little tweezers and you can sample them. And of course, I had to try these nasty flavors. You can't go to the Jelly Belly Factory and not try at least a couple of them. So I tried the dirt flavor. Not too bad, kind of an earthy taste. Had to crank it up a couple notches. Tried the skunk flavor. That was pretty, a lot worse, but still, I could get it down. Kind of had a peppery taste. But then I just about puked. I tried the rotten egg one. That one was horrible. And I mean, I think it's on video somewhere, but I'm sure, like, by the time I was doing that one, all the people in the lineup behind me are videoing me because I was dancing around, running to the garbage can. It was horrible. But anyways, then in this factory, then what they did is they took us into the factory through these doors that says employees only. And you have to put on this cool hairnet that's, you know, really fashionable. And you feel kind of special, like I'm going into this restricted area, even though there's thousands of people go through there every day. It's a tourist thing. But you know, if you went in there and somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, what are you doing in here? By what authority are you in the factory?" And of course, you'd run to the guide, right? And you'd be like, "Well, they said I could come in here. He's been given authority, or she has been given authority by the factory owners, and so we have authority to be in here because it's been given to us." Right? That's what it's like with Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says this again in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Guess what? If you're sharing the gospel, you are going to have people say, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? In other words, by whose authority are you preaching the gospel? Not yours. And that's okay, we can say that. Not mine. It's not because I'm better. It's not because I'm holier than you. It's not because I'm something special. Because I'm not. It's because Jesus is in charge. He has the authority, and we can trust him. You know what? That's really good news. Because that takes that burden completely off of us. Can you imagine if I didn't have authority to go into that factory and I was in there? Man, you could get in trouble being in some places that I've been, maybe. But then Jesus goes on to tell us what the good news is in his prayer here. He prays this to God. He says, the good news is that we can have eternal life. And in verse 3, he explains what eternal life is. He prays what eternal life is. So if you go back to your passage, John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now we usually think of eternal life as living forever, right? But the Greek word here that's translated eternal is aiones. You can remember that, doesn't matter if you remember it or not, which doesn't refer just to the duration, but it actually also refers to the quality of life. So aiones is actually what it means is the glory of God. Aiones is the eternal glory of God. Jesus repeats this concept further on in his prayer in verse 22. He says, I have given them the glory, talking about us, I have given them the glory that you have given me. Can you imagine? I mean, like, think about this. This should blow our minds. Jesus has given us the glory that God the Father gave him. It's the Apostle Paul reiterates this through his letters as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And who has made that new creation? God has. He has given you the glory that God the Father gave the Son. If you are in Christ, then you have a completely new, glorious identity. And you know what? Before we go on to the rest of Jesus' prayer, we need to know this revelation of who we are in Christ. You gotta know who you are in Christ. Because if you're a Christian and you don't see yourself the way that Christ sees you, you are gonna have a terribly hard time living out what God wants to do in your life. Because the pressure is gonna be on you. The pressure is gonna be on every one of your failures. Everything that people have said about you. Everything that people have done to you. All the wounds that you carry. Every time you screw up, that pressure is going to be on you. And Satan's going to use that to say, you screwed up. You can't do this. You can't live this out. You're not good enough. You got to know your identity in Christ. That it is an identity of glory. Pastor Bill Johnson says, the outpouring of the Spirit always brings an increased awareness of our sinfulness. Some of the greatest hymns of confession and contrition have been written during such seasons. But the revelation of our sin and unworthiness is only half of the needed equation. The other half of the equation is how holy He is on our behalf. When this is realized, our identity changes and our faith embraces the purpose of our salvation. At some point, we must go beyond simply sinner saved by grace. As we learn to live out of our position in Christ, we will bring forth the greatest exploits of all time. What one generation could accomplish from this one revelation is far beyond comprehension. You see, our doing has to come out of our being, out of who we are. Which must come out of who God is and what He's done through Jesus. See, when you're struggling with something, when you're struggling with some kind of sin, or when you're struggling with not being able to do what you know God's called you to do, it always comes back to a belief. Our doing always comes back to who we believe we are, who God is, and what He's done to give us that identity. We're either believing in a lie, or we're not believing something that is true. So Jesus goes on to pray for us who we are. He prays these identities for us. God, Father, I pray that they would be. Okay, so let's go through that. Jesus prays three main identities for us here. First one He prays for us is we are one. He prays that we would be a body, that we would be a family. We are a family. That's the term. Family is the term that we often use at West Village. We use it at UCM as well. We are family. Four times in His prayer, Jesus prays for our unity. I think often we define church as a place that we go. We go to church, right? I'm going to church on Sunday. And unity, we think, is just that we go to church on Sunday and we happen to not be at odds with anybody there. That's what we think is unity. Well, nobody's got anything against me. I don't have a problem with anybody. We have unity. But is that what the church, how the Bible defines unity? Jesus prays in verse 23. He says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me." According to Jesus, the unity that He's talking about, the unity that He's describing is so profound that the unity itself will be a testimony to the gospel. The world will know that Jesus was sent by God, that He is God. They will know what He did for them by our unity. Is that the kind of unity that we're talking about when we're just attending a church? When we just go to church? The best description we have of what that unity looks like is in Acts chapter 2. It says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." I think some of us are ready. I can't have everything in common, especially my toothbrush. Maybe that's not what we're talking about. I don't know. They probably didn't have toothbrushes back then. Anyways, I'm getting off track. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Have you ever done that? Have you ever sold a property because somebody was in need? That's the kind of unity Jesus is talking about. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's pretty hard-hitting. That is the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for us. What will it take to reach our campuses? What will it take to reach your neighborhood? What would it take to reach Victoria for Jesus? You know what? It'll take ordinary people. Ordinary people like you and me, doing ordinary things of life, but with gospel intentionality. Doing life as family. Eating together, coffee together, helping each other with projects, carrying each other's burdens, celebrating together, whether it's our birthdays, whether it's something in the community, and making sure no one is going without. And yeah, we may have to sell that prized, I don't know, stereo. Does anybody have stereos anymore these days? I don't know. You may have to sell that toy that you love. That instrument, maybe you've got a collection of 20 guitars. I don't know. I know people who have collections of 20 guitars, but have told me that they don't have enough money to support our mission. That, according to Jesus, will let the world know. We'll let our city know that He is the Savior. when there are Christians who are living radically united. You see, God has chosen us to be His family. God's picked you to adopt you, to live in such a way that the world would know what He's like. And what is God like? Is He stingy? What is God like? Is He loving? Is He joyful? Is He sacrificial? Through faith in Jesus, the Father has adopted us and He's made us brothers and sisters. We have an obligation to one another to live as family. Another one of the identities that Jesus prays for us here is disciples. Jesus prays in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is a disciple? That's a churchy word. We don't use that word in the world. I mean, you go out, if you were to go out in the city and say to somebody on the street, you want to be a disciple? They would look at you really funny. They might even call the cops on you. Because disciple sounds really weird and creepy, like a cult. But that's not a word that we use in our world. We don't use it in regular life. But you know what a disciple is? It's like an apprentice. The world uses that word all the time. It's an apprentice. An apprentice or a disciple isn't someone who just sits in a classroom or in a sanctuary and listens to lectures or people like me standing up here and preaching. An apprentice is someone who grows and learns and does what the master does by doing, by practicing what the master teaches. They watch, they copy, they practice. That's the way that an apprentice learns and grows. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, there's an outflow. In that verse itself, it says, we've been created in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. There's an outflow, though, from that. What we do comes from who we are. You've been created in Jesus to do the things that God has prepared for us to do. So, disciple or apprentice, if you want to use that word. Finally, we see in Christ's prayer that we are missionaries. Every one of us, if you are a follower of Jesus, your identity, the prayer that Jesus prays for you is that you would be a missionary. Jesus says in verse 18, as you have sent me, he's praying to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's talking about his disciples. That's what missionary means. It means sent one. God sent Jesus to earth to take on human form. I mean, Jesus must have had an amazing life for eternity, being part of the Trinity, all the riches of the universe at his disposals, all the comfort of being the God of the universe. And the Bible tells us that he laid that aside to come into our jacked up world, become a human, and to live within our culture. He worked. He ate. He interacted with people, living in such a way that those around him could see and experience what God is like. Jesus came so that all places, people, and things could be restored to a right relationship with God. And in the same way that the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. Where have you been sent? Where have you been sent? And you might be going, well, I don't know where I've been sent. God hasn't sent me somewhere. Krista got sent to Nicaragua, but I'm just living here. Maybe some of you are going, well, I'm going to wait until I graduate. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until my kids grow up, because then I'll have time. I'm going to wait until I retire, because then I'll have time. Listen, you have been sent. You have been sent. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, is not for the super Christian. It's for you and me. Let me make it really clear for you. You are not here by accident. It's not just by your whim and your choices and your circumstances that you have ended up here in Victoria, at your school or at your job or in your neighborhood or even here at Saanich Baptist. God is working in your life, and wherever you are, He has a fantastic purpose for you. God's purpose. And you know what is really cool? If you are a Christian, you have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same spirit that He lived His mission out with, you have that same spirit in you. Listen to what Jesus says about that spirit in you in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, or you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What's he saying? That you need to go to Jerusalem to be a missionary? No. He's saying, I'm sending you to be my witnesses in the place that you are right now. That's where you need to start. Your Jerusalem is right here, on your campus, in your neighborhood, your family, your work, your team, your knitting club, whatever you're part of. But there's a tension here, right? There's a tension in Jesus' prayer. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. That's verse 15. And that's right where we need to be as Christians. That's right where we need to be as the church, is in that tension. People don't like tension. Humans don't like tension. We like to slide one side or the other where it's more comfortable, right? Some of you here, you might be attempted to slide to one side, protect them from the evil one. You're like, it's so bad out there. The world is so evil. Let's just stay here. Let's just hang out with people that are just like us. I'm just going to have Christian friends. That way we'll be safe. Isn't it ironic then that Jesus, who we're supposed to be sent just like by, was known for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? He was called a glutton and a drunkard, even though he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard. But he was called that because he went to their parties. He hung out with them. He drank with them. He ate with them. He was their friend. On the other hand, some of you might tend the other way. You're definitely in the world. There's no problem there. You're so in the world that you don't look different than anybody else. You're right along in there doing all the same things they're doing. And you say, I'm an evangelist. No, you're not an evangelist. You're an embarrassment. How can you be an evangelist if you can't stay sober and can't keep your pants on? Maybe that's none of you guys here. Or maybe it is. Yeah, we need to be in the world. We need to be in that same stream that our culture is in. But we need to be swimming against the current. We need to be calling other people out of that as well. Being a missionary calls, or being a missionary involves tension. And you know what? That's what Saanich Baptist, I know that Saanich Baptist is about this as well. You know, you may come here and they may sing songs. Luke might plan songs that just aren't your style. Maybe you're like, I don't like that music. We may plan events that are around activities that just, you're like, I don't get anything out of that. And you're not into that. We may ask people to come. People might get invited here that you're like, those are weird people. Why are they coming here? Why do we do that stuff? Because we really, really, really want people to meet Jesus. That's why. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about God's purpose. But we also have to go out there. We can't just be a light in here. We have to go so that the world will know. Let me wrap up. I got 1 minute. This may sound really intimidating to you. Maybe you've always thought, I'll leave the missionary work to the professionals. I'll leave that to people who know what they're doing. I'll leave the disciple making up to Pastor Rick Boomer. Listen to me. You're called to this, and you don't have to do it alone. A lot of Christians make the mistake, they go, oh, I got to be an evangelist, and then they go out there, they try to do it on their own, knocking on doors or whatever. A week later, they're burnt out. They're like, that's not for me. That didn't work. It's because it's not meant to be done alone. Ordinary people doing ordinary things together with gospel intentionality. My wife and I have been leading a community group for a few years, and we once in a while do a barbecue in the neighborhood with a bunch of other community groups. One time we got this letter from a lady, and I'll just finish with this. It's very quick. Hello, I want to thank you for your excessively generous gift of a community barbecue today. It meant the world to me to be supported by people who don't know me and have nothing to gain from me. I want to tell you that I harbor nothing but the highest degree of contempt for religion. However, you showed nothing religious today. You displayed beauty and Christ in all your actions, and I hope you are aware how proud your God must be of you. Wow, is there contempt in our city for religion? Yeah. In our universities? Yeah. Is there contempt in our workplaces often? Yeah. But it's amazing the openness when God's people, filled with God's power, intentionally do seemingly ordinary things with God's purpose. He opens up hearts, gives us opportunities if we would just be willing to trust Him, to pray, God, how can you use this life? How can you use me in my neighborhood? How can you use me in my workplace? And then be willing to step out in obedience when the Holy Spirit prompts you. Trust Him and obey. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. I pray that nobody here this morning would feel shame, but that they would feel conviction, encouragement, a new desire to be used by you. I pray that they would remind them, God, of who they are in you because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you, God, that you've taken care of the really big things. You've taken care of everything that really matters. And we can live out of this new identity. Thank you for the glory that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.